Good morning. I just wanted to show you that, not to alarm you, maybe to amuse you, but certainly to raise a point. My name is Marshall Ballantyne. If we've not met, I'm the minister here at this church. Our numbers are low today because we've got a stack of people down at the Ord Festival already, but I better be here tonight. Now, I introduced what has become a very popular paranoia and concern to a lot of people out in the Western world and beyond, and that is the fear that there is another planet, part of our solar system, which no one really has seen yet, but they believe it's there based on some ancient Babylonian texts, that it's coming, and it's coming very soon. In fact, the year is 2012. The dark star, they call it, or Planet X, or Nibiru. And on that planet are some aliens with spaceships. They're coming. And when it comes near our solar system and near our Earth, everything's going to change. Ice age, droughts, floods, I don't know. Maybe Oprah will get taken off TV. It's going to be dynamite. So it's not far, and I hope you're getting ready. 2012. Of course, they believe this very strongly, firstly because of some ancient texts, and secondly because the government says it's not going to happen. And people who love conspiracy theories just will gravitate to anything which could be possible but is told it's not possible. So the extent of that philosophy has dramatically changed a lot of people's lives. Their belief that in the big picture, a planet's just about to come and affect everything, changes everything that they're doing now in preparation for it. And on the internet, I've done some extensive research on this, there are many, many community groups which are forming around the common belief that this is happening. People are selling their houses. People are moving to the country. They're stockpiling food and water already, and they're building underground bunkers. Okay? Because the world's going to end as they know it. And that's how, do you remember that sort of euphoria happened with the nuclear holocaust stuff down in the early 80s and late 70s? Well, it's happening again. And I just want to say that it's pretty amusing, but also disturbing. The extent that people will do stuff, even if on very little information, because they're convinced of the big picture. The big picture is very influential and very important for how each of us governs our day-by-day lives. Most of us, if not all of us, have a big picture. That is, we have a perception of what's happening around us and in the future, and how we do things now is related to that. Even people who don't seem to think about anything beyond the next day, their big picture usually is that life is one big fluffy warm bed and they can sleep in as long as they want and nothing will change. Other people have a big picture that in fact says no, anything could change, and politics and religion and economic or philosophical considerations dramatically alter how they perceive the future to be going. I want to put it to you today that getting the wrong big picture is a devastating way to live your life, and getting the right big picture is an essential foundation for your life. And as I talk about big picture today, I'm actually going to be talking about, I think, what is the best big picture I could develop. I'm going to go to God's vantage point that he presents in the Bible about reality. I'm going to look at his big picture. And the big picture topic is well and truly discussed throughout the Bible. I could think of no easy and simple expression of it than what I find in the second last chapter of the Bible in the book of Revelation. I've got it here for you and I'm going to read it. Revelation 21 verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Now that is about as good a big picture as I can get from the Bible. But right from the beginning, that idea is there. That God is going to scrap this world, wipe the slate clean, and start again. And what he's going to start with is a better world. A perfect world. A pure world. Where he is right in the midst of it with a community around him. A community of people, of human beings, with whom he has eternal friendship, constant fellowship, and all in out a good time. That's the picture that the Bible says we're heading. In the meantime, God will completely get rid of this world. Everything in it. Starting with anything that's material. He's going to get rid of Satan and angelic forces that the Bible says are throughout this world. And he's going to get rid of humans who are tainted and corrupted by sin. That's what the Bible says. And I think people quite rightly ask when they hear this big picture story, why on earth would God want to do this? What's the beanie's bonnet about this world? Why get rid of it? It looks pretty good to me. The Bible says right from the beginning that this world is a stench to God. It stinks in his nose. It once was really good. But human beings rebelled. Human beings corrupted it. Human beings defiled it. And as human beings continue to exist in it, it gets worse and worse and worse. God is completely unhappy with this world. He almost once destroyed it completely back in Noah's time. But he let humans have another go and they kept doing the same thing. So he says, I'm going to do it. Enough will be enough and this world will be destroyed completely and I'm going to start again. But I will take some people from this world and bring them to my new world. And they will be part of my special community. Now, that's the broad picture of the Bible. And I think it surprises a lot of people, even people who come to church, to hear that told so simply. It surprises them, it confronts them, and it very quickly intrudes in their own little worldviews and their big pictures that they've built and erected around themselves. But I don't know how you feel about that. How do you feel about the thought that everything that you've done in this world will not endure? Everything you value of this world will not endure. Your wealth, your achievements, your name, even your memories, none of it will endure. Everything will pass away. Does that shock you? Does that make you feel uncomfortable? That's where it's all going. So, the big picture matters. Getting it right matters. And so, now I'm going to look at a question. How does it all happen? How does God bring about the big picture? What does the Bible say? Very quickly, the answer is by Jesus. Jesus is at the centre of everything that's happening. The passage Michael read before tells us this. Here it is. This is about Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over everything. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let me just get there. Jesus is the reason for everything. He created. He sustains. He'll bring about the new creation. And everything happens for him and by his authority. That's big stuff. But it's a little bit more deep. When the Bible starts filling in the big picture about Jesus, it gets to a very critical point in history. Jesus' death back 2,000 years ago is the crucial point of transition between this old world that's going, the new world that's coming, and the whole process in between. So in that same passage, it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile back to himself everything, whether things on earth and in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." At the heart of the problem of this world is that it's in conflict with God because of sin, but Jesus' death makes it possible for something to be salvaged out of this world and to bring it into the next world. And that's exactly what Jesus does in dying. And at the heart of this, and perhaps the bit that you should be most interested in as I talk about this, the critical point, the bit about people being part of the new creation, is that it comes through Jesus and his forgiveness. One more verse. Verse 13. "God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness." That's the old world. "And brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the new world, in whom we have redemption." That is, he buys us through forgiveness. Now let me just unpack that very quickly. Our way of being in the new world is by Jesus forgiving us by dying on the cross in our place and putting to death the taintedness that our sin caused in God's nostrils. Jesus forgives us. So, Jesus then goes about an activity of saving people in the big picture. His death makes a possible forgiveness, and then he says to people, "Trust me and I'll take you." And I think a little story is really worth illustrating this. In the Bible, in the book of Acts, there's a really important story about the apostle or the missionary Paul. You may know Paul. He was the one who went around and told everyone in the known ancient world about Jesus. And in the town of Philippi, he got put in jail for telling people about Jesus. And one night, while in jail, God released him by sending an earthquake and undoing all the doors. Now, the jailer was terrified when this event happened and thought that this was the end of the world. And when he found Paul and Silas, and he realized that the world that he is part of is about to be destroyed and he has no chance, he fell on his knees before Paul and said, "What have I got to do to be saved?" Very important question to ask when you realize that the world that you're part of is about to be doomed, or at least you are. And Paul's answer is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." I've got it there. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." What God is doing in bringing this special community in the new world around him from the old community is telling people to trust Jesus and you can get there. And I guess the last point that I want to say about Jesus being in the central part of this new creation is the way Jesus imparts the invitation to trust him. It's through calling. It's through calling people to himself with a message. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 says, "God, who has called you into the fellowship with his Son." What do you think of when you hear the word called? 2 Thessalonians 2:14. "He called you to salvation through our gospel," or our message. When I think of calling, I think of my mum. When I was a kid, at about 5:55 every afternoon at summertime, when all the kids in the neighbourhood were playing cricket out on the street. At 5:55, it was dinner time. And mum would yell over the back fence, or through the kitchen window, the back fence, "Dinner!" She'd say it loudly once. And usually all the kids got the same call around the same time, dispersed to their respective homes. But if we missed the call, and the definition of missing the call was, if we weren't sitting on the couch as the Channel 9 news started at 6 p.m. with our dinner on our laps, we missed the call, right? So if we missed that call, there was no jelly or ice cream for dessert. And that was the same ritual every single day. And I distinctly remember mum calling, and this is exactly the way in which we're describing how Jesus saves people. He announces to us, or calls to us, with the message that he's done everything to rescue us. That message is the gospel. And really, I've just fleshed out the big picture in more of its nuts and bolts. God's creating a new world from the old. He's destroying this one, but he's salvaging or saving some people for the new creation to be there with him. He's doing it through Jesus, through his death, and then through Jesus' announcement to people to grab onto his hand and trust him and let him take him over to the new. That is the story of the Bible. There's one more crucial bit, I suppose, which I need to dwell on as I look at this big picture, and that is, how do you and I fit in? How do we fit into the big picture? Where are we in this? And the answer really is twofold. If we're talking in terms of God making a new creation, the Bible says that Jesus actually wants to start that new creation, building it in you. And then he wants to use you to build the new creation in others. The new creation starts now in us, and the new creation starts by us. Let me explain those a little bit more fully. The new creation starts now in us this way. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. What that says is, Jesus is coming into your life through his Holy Spirit, his own Spirit, the Spirit of God, to start changing your heart, to start changing your thinking, to start teaching you what he wants, to start preparing you for that new world. And he's come into your life to give you a taste and an experience of that new world, because he was going to have friendship and fellowship with you now. God's just not telling you he's going to save you and walking away. He's actually come to you and he says, I want to have friendship with you, a deep fellowship with you. And for anyone who has trusted in Jesus, that's an automatic given. He comes into your life and he starts being friends with you. Then Jesus also involves us in his ongoing work of putting that call out to the world that he can save them, of passing on the message that he can rescue them. He uses us. There's no better verse than these famous ones. I don't know if you've encountered them before. Matthew 28. This is Jesus just before he went up to heaven. He's talking to his disciples and he says, therefore, to his disciples, I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations. I want you to baptize them in my name and I want you to teach them to obey everything I've said, and I will always be with you. Jesus here, this is a famous verse for anyone who's been part of this church for a while. Jesus tells us to get on board and to tell people about him, but I just want you to get a grasp of just what's happening here in the big picture. Jesus is creating a new world from an old world. He's doing it in his death, and the way he's doing it is by passing on a message of salvation to people and says, trust me. But then this is the scope of the whole new creation, and he chooses to use imperfect little people like you and me to be right at the front line of this titanic, epic recreation activity that he's doing in the whole reality of the universe. He's saying, I want you to go and help change people's lives by telling them about me. And this is an enormous privilege. Often people in churches get hit with a naughty stick by saying, you're not telling enough people about Jesus, and so they duck under the table and don't tell anyone else about Jesus because they're scared and embarrassed. But the fact is, it's a really exciting privilege. I don't know if you ever sent a kid in the workshop with his dad in his back shed, given a chance to have a bash with a hammer, and the joy that a kid gets by having a go at something that he's not meant to do, that's for grown-ups. I saw this with my own daughter a few months ago. So what happens is, in my family, when my kids get enough stickers on the sticker charts, I allow them to go on a date with me. And a date with Dad is a pretty big thing. The reward is they can choose whatever they want within budgetary and geographical regions, but they can go to McDonald's, or they can go to a movie, go to Putt-Putt. And I asked my daughter once, what do you want to do? And she said, Dad, I want to play golf with you. And I tell you what, I cried. It was just the most magic. I felt like I was a successful father at that point. So we went down to the local golf course at Marrickville. It was on a day no one was there, and I hired one of the little carts, you know, the golf buggies. And she thought this was just the best because the fairways at Marrickville are so undulated, and she thought she was on a roller coaster the whole way, so it was good. As soon as we drove out of view of the clubhouse and any other golfers, I turned to Bronte and I said, "Hey, Bronte, do you want to have a ride? Yeah, grab on, have a steer." And her face, just the look that she felt when she was given the privilege of holding on to that wheel and having a steer. She was surprised and she was stunned. And then I was surprised and stunned as she steered off towards the Cooks River. But that's a different story. That's the privilege that a kid knows comes to him when he's given the opportunity to be part of something far beyond what he deserves, but he so admires when he sees it from afar. And this is exactly what Jesus does for the disciples that he makes when they trust in him. He says, "Here, have a go at steering. I want you to start helping me save people and salvage people for my new world." It's an enormous privilege. And it pretty much completes the extent of what Jesus is doing in this world. He's making a new creation, and he's doing it for us, and he's doing it in us. He's doing it by us. Jesus is making a new creation for us. That's the community around God, in us, with his Holy Spirit and his fellowship and friendship, and by us, by giving us part of the mission he's doing. Now I say all that, and I wonder how it makes you feel. If you want to know what life is about, it's about trusting in Jesus and being part of his big picture. Is this your big picture? Is this what makes you tick? Is this where you're heading? Are you completely dominated by Jesus and being part of whatever he's offering you and whatever he's promising you? Does that guide your daily thoughts and where you're going? There's a man in the Bible, I already mentioned him. He illustrates so beautifully a human who is completely overpowered by desire to serve Jesus. It's Paul, the apostle, the disciple, the missionary. He was the one who went from being a Jesus killer to the day he found Jesus, or Jesus found him, on the road to the town of Damascus, when Jesus came to him and showed him mercy. And at that point, Paul became a completely devoted, utterly unstoppable slave to Jesus and all that Jesus was stood for. He realized his whole worldview had changed. Jesus' worldview was different. Jesus' worldview was all that mattered. And so for the rest of his life, he became a slave to that worldview and would do whatever Jesus would say to bring about whatever Jesus wanted in him. And the reason I mention Paul is because there's some words that he imparted to some Christians about making day-to-day decisions in life. The chapter is 1 Corinthians 7. It's a long chapter. I actually encourage you to take a note of this and go read it. Mainly it talks about how to deal with relationships in life and what your priorities should be, particularly in regards to marriage and working with bosses and other people and stuff like that. But there are some really important phrases in there, and I've got some highlights here. Paul says, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. For this world in its present form is passing away. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." I've just shoved a few, I left a bit out here, but I guess the point of those verses is this. If there is a big picture, and this world is not all there is, and everything that in it is not all there is, in fact it's going away and there's this new world and you're part of that, well then you've got to realise that what time you have left in this world needs to be about that new world. It needs to be about the one who brings about the new world. Devotion to Jesus becomes very easy when you realise the big picture. When you haven't got a grasp of the big picture, it's all about restrictions. It's all about labouring and toiling and conscience hitting. But when you've got the big picture, it's releasing. It's empowering. And it gives you such confidence. And it alleviates such anxiety because Jesus is in control and you're at the heart of his affections. And so as I conclude, I want to get the big picture right in the front of our minds. For some of you, this may be for the first time. But for some of you, you've never really read or understood or even realised that the Bible version of Christianity is all about the story of God saving people for his new world. Some of you have known this since you're in kindergarten and you've heard it 1,000 times, but that's okay, because we always need to be realigned with the big picture, because life is constantly throwing us stuff which diverts us off track, and life is complex and suffering is complex, and you know, there's reasons all the time to feel distracted. But the big picture is absolutely essential for making sure we live the right way. And I've got to ask the fundamental question to you: is this your big picture? Do you really believe that Jesus is coming to end this world and to take you to the next world? Are you part of that yet? Because if you're not, or if you do believe that but it doesn't really consume you or dominate you, well then there should be enormous alarm bells ringing. I could almost be sure, if I was a Dr. Phil psychologist and I could analyse your life, which I can't, so I won't, but if I picked away at what really drove you, there would still be a big picture. There'd be a still reason why you get up and eat and go to work and have your friends and spend your money and do what you do and watch what you watch and live like you live. There are things and reasons that drive that, but if it's not the fact that there's a heaven coming and you're going to it, well then there's two problems for this. Firstly, and most obviously, Jesus has never been part of your big picture and you're not part of his. And until you accept his call to trust him, you're never going to be part of that new world. You're just going to be caught up in this world, and you might think that's fine, but the moment the bulldozer goes over it, it's all forgotten. And so I really, really urge you at this point, the beginning particularly of the November month, I'll say a few more words about that in a minute, but at the beginning now, at this time, for you to get things thought through and to make sure your life is headed in the right direction, that you've got it in perspective. The second issue that comes out of getting the wrong big picture, particularly for Christians and followers of Jesus, is that if you're not being driven by his big picture, you're going to have a muddled, wonky, haphazard Christian life which is going to be constantly up and down and very, very depressing and uncertain. And you're never going to be a person who experiences all the stuff that Jesus wants to do in your life. You're never going to be fulfilled and you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be a bit like what it is when I take my puppy for a walk. Have you ever taken a puppy for a walk that's untrained? I have this new dog, and I've talked about this before. He's going to come up every second sermon now because he's a sermon illustration himself. He's like 6 months. And I don't think he's a very bright dog. He likes going for a walk. I put the lead on, but he's hopeless at going for a walk. I want to go down that footpath to that intersection. He wants to go to that intersection or stay around at that tree or go over to that moving car or run ahead beyond that intersection. He's never with me. He's always around me. He's not in step with me and he's not aligned with my intentions. I have to train him and we haven't got there yet. I wonder if I ever will, because as I said, he's not a bright puppy. Nonetheless, Christians living a life without being in step with Jesus and his big plan are like a stupid puppy with no idea what he's doing and just goes round and round in circles and getting yanked back into line and getting a sore neck, but never really fulfills what it's like to have a good old walk with Jesus. And I want to urge you to get the big picture clear at the front of your mind so that the rest of what you do with your days falls right in step with where Jesus is going. We have a vision in our church, which at the beginning of this year we launched with our 5-year strategic plan. And the vision is big but simple. It is that we want all the people who come to our church to be fully devoted to following Jesus, to be in step with him. And that's a great vision to have. That's the vision he wants for us. He wants us to do that. It's not always that easy. For each of us, there's different reasons why that's not easy. But over the next month, the November Challenge Month, And November, incidentally, is fast becoming an annual ritual for me. This is the second year in a row because I've only been here for just over 2 years. But next year, November, mark it in your diaries, Challenge Month, and the year after too, if you've got one. Challenge Month is meant to be a focused time to redirect our lives and get on step with Jesus together as a church so that we can have maximum impact in each other's lives and maximum impact in the world around us. This is what Jesus wants to do, and this is why I'm doing this. I'm starting with the big picture today to get us all walking in the same direction, making sure we're on track there. But over the next 4 weeks after this, we're going to pull apart what it means to follow Jesus in minute detail. And we're going to look at these different bits and get Jesus to share with us what he says in the Bible so that he can challenge us to get things better. Following Jesus is a spectrum thing. Some people aren't following Jesus yet at all. Some people are very faithful. But all of us, where we are on the spectrum, can follow him better. And the idea of Challenge Month is to take you wherever you're at now and get you working closer and in line with Jesus. By the end of the Challenge Month, we'll be pulling apart not only all these points, but I'm going to give you three very specific challenges across the church that I hope as many people as possible will consider and embrace. The first challenge that I'm going to put to people is for a commitment to the church. That is to make a specific covenant with this church for the next year that'll make you accountable to each other. The second challenge I'm going to put to people is to commit to their giving for next year, financial giving. Most people in this church give and give very generously, but I want people to think about committing to that up front for the sake of our plans and our direction. The third challenge I'm going to ask people to do is to consider committing to pray for one or more specific people who are not saved yet, who you want to see in heaven. And I'll put those challenges out to you, and I'll even put it in the form of challenge cards and leave it with you to do what you want with that. But this challenge series is taking there. I'm going to finish with this last point. If we don't have the big picture right, the rest of the Challenge Month will be a waste of time for most of you. So I really want you to dwell on the promises and the grand plan of the Bible and just be in step with it. Just be on board with it. You see what stupid things people will do with their life when they've got the wrong grand plan in place. Planet X might be coming, but I doubt it is. But I'm not selling my home if it happens. Jesus is coming. That I know about. And that's what's going to drive me. What's going to drive you? What's going to challenge how you live your life? What's going to critique the way you conduct yourself at work, how you speak to your family, what you do with your resources, how you plan your holidays, where you plan to be in 5 years' time, and so forth and so on? If it's not the big picture of Jesus, okay, you're going to go around in circles and waste your time. That said, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you.